Well, I invite you to take your Bibles and turn to the book of Daniel. If you're visiting with us this morning, we have been working our way through the prophecy of Daniel. And this morning we come to chapter 10. If you have a pew Bible in front of you, you'll find that on page 748. If you have a large print, you'll find that on page 888. Daniel chapter 10, and this morning we will be looking at the entire chapter along with verse 1 from chapter 11, which really belongs with chapter 10. And for our purposes now, we will look at verses 1 through verse 3. And as always, we ask that you give careful attention to the reading. This is the word of the living God. In the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a word was revealed to Daniel, who was named Belteshazzar. And the word was true, and it was a great conflict. And he understood the word and had been understanding the vision. In those days, I, Daniel, was mourning for 3 weeks. I ate no delicacies, no meat or wine entered my mouth, nor did I anoint myself at all for the full 3 weeks. Since the reading of God's word, let us go to him in prayer and ask him to bless our time. Lord God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the privilege of sitting under it, for hearing it read and hearing it preached without any hindrance. We have the liberty to gather and to worship. And we thank you for that. It is not a liberty that has been afforded in the past, and certainly not a liberty that's afforded to many of our brothers and sisters throughout the world. And thus, because we have this great liberty, we have this tremendous privilege, let us be attentive to it, to what you have to say to us. As we pray, O Holy Spirit, that you would bring great conviction amongst your people. Indeed, you know the needs of your people in this room, and thus we pray that you would bring encouragement, you would bring edification, you would bring rebuke where there needs to be rebuke, reproof, correction, that you would use this time in your word to train us, to educate us in righteousness, and Lord God, that you would convert those who don't know you here this morning. You can accomplish all of these things among us. You are mighty, you are powerful, and your word does not return to you void. Bless us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we're continuing in our study of the book of Daniel, and if you recall last time, a few weeks ago, we looked at the 77s of Daniel chapter 9, and we saw that the vision he had really foretold the first advent of the Messiah, of the Anointed One. We learned that this Anointed One would be cut off in the middle of the final seven, which really, as we did the calculations, probably more math than I would do in a sermon, learned that that was somewhere around, brought us to 30 AD, where the Anointed One will be cut off and put an end to offering and sacrifice. We also learn from Daniel's vision that desolations were going to be decreed. So really what we discovered in Daniel chapter 9 in his prophecy, it was about the coming of the Messiah, his death on the cross, the decree of the destruction of Jerusalem, and the age of the gospel going to the nations, the great jubilee bringing liberty to the captives. An incredible prophecy. Well, chapter 10 begins the last unit of the book. It's really an introduction to the final vision that Daniel is going to receive in chapters 11 and 12. Yet before we get to that vision, there's a lot there. We in chapter 10 are given insight in what is going on behind the scenes. In other words, in chapter 10, God, so to speak, pulls back the curtain and allows us to see the warfare that is going on in the spiritual realm. The realm that we cannot see. A realm that is just as real as the physical realm. Now, this morning we will consider our text under five headings. First, we see Daniel's mourning. Second, we see Daniel's vision. Third, we see the angel's message. Fourth, we see Daniel's reaction. And fifth, we see the angel's encouragement. But first, Daniel's mourning. We read that a minute ago in verses 1 through 3. Note that Daniel's vision takes place in the third year of Cyrus. So this is really two or three years after the vision that took place in chapter 9. This vision is taking place roughly around 536, 535 BC. And what is striking about this is that we learn that Daniel is still in Babylon in the third year of Cyrus. What happened in the first year of Cyrus? The Jews were able to return to their homeland. So in other words, we learn that Daniel did not go with the returnees that went with Zerubbabel to rebuild the temple. He stayed back. Now, we don't know why. Daniel never tells us. We know that he's very old at this time. Perhaps he thinks it may be better, he may be of better use to continue serving in the Persian kingdom. Perhaps he thinks that he can help by continuing in the administration. We also know that during this time that Daniel receives this vision, the Jews that returned began to face opposition to their building program. You can read about that in the book of Ezra. Daniel, for all we know, may have had access to official documents that documented some of the opposition that was taking place. There's also some evidence at this time that Cyrus, the king, took leave and he left Cambyses, his son, as regent of the kingdom. And he was also giving the Jews a difficult time in their rebuilding of the temple. So all of this background, you can imagine how heavy this is on Daniel. He was mourning. He was fasting. Note, we see that he is fasting from the king's food. Now, perhaps you don't remember this, but if you remember all the way back in chapter 1, I mentioned when we saw Daniel had chosen not to eat the king's food. I noted that this was not an absolute rule, but a prudent decision. And some people look at chapter 1 and they think, well, he's abstaining because of the dietary restrictions. Well, we learn in chapter 10 that he had been eating the king's food. So what was going on in chapter 1 was probably more of a prudential decision to not eat. And we looked at some of the reasons when we looked at that chapter. But we see here in chapter 10, he had been eating the king's delicacies, but he had stopped. And the reason he stopped here was because he was mourning and he was fasting over what was going on in Jerusalem. We learn that this revelation of Daniel was true and it was a great conflict. You see that in verse 1. Now, that Hebrew word for conflict generally refers to an army. Metaphorically, it can refer to a time of a hard service. And more than likely, what that is a reference to is the content of the vision in chapter 11, what we will see when we get there. There is plenty of warfare. There is plenty of conflict in that chapter. So it's at this time, with this background, and what Daniel is doing, that Daniel has a vision. Look with me in verse 4. On the 24th day of the first month, as I was standing on the bank of the great river, that is the Tigris, I lifted up my eyes and looked, and behold, a man clothed in linen with a belt of fine gold from Euphaz around his waist. His body was like beryl, his face like the appearance of lightning, his eyes like flaming torches, his arms and legs like the gleam of burnished bronze, and the sound of his words like the sound of a multitude. And I, Daniel, alone saw the vision, for the men who were with me did not see the vision. But a great trembling fell upon them, and they fled to hide themselves. So I was left alone and saw this great vision, and no strength was left in me. My radiant appearance was fearfully changed, and I retained no strength. Then I heard the sound of his words, and as I heard the sound of his words, I fell on my face in deep sleep with my face to the ground. Now Daniel describes the vision that he saw one that looked like a man. He was clothed in linen. He had a belt of fine gold around his waist. And we see that he says that his face was like the appearance of lightning. His eyes were flames of fire, and around the legs burnished bronze. Daniel also tells us that the words he spoke were like the sounds of a multitude. His voice was like a loud roar. And we learn that also Daniel was apparently not alone at this time. But the men that he was with, they could not see it, but something alerted them and they fled. They sought to hide themselves from the vision. Now the description of this man is very similar to other descriptions that we find in the Bible. Some find similarities with the vision in Ezekiel chapter 1. Others point to Revelation chapter 1. And the person that both Daniel and the Apostle John see in Revelation, they have eyes of flaming fire. Both figures are wearing bronze. And the person that we know, that the person that John sees in Revelation 1 is the Lord Jesus Christ. And this has led some commentators to argue that the person Daniel sees in this vision is a pre-incarnate appearance of the Eternal Son. It's a pre-incarnate appearance of the Son of God. Now, I think that is a possibility, but it does pose some challenges as we move forward in the text, and I will point those out. But for now, note what this man looks like. This man is dressed like a priest in linen. Linen garments were worn by the priest, particularly the high priest when he was entering into the holy place. Lightning is often depicted in the Bible with the coming of the Lord, particularly at Sinai, when the mountain was consumed with lightning when God gave his law. As God is reminding Daniel through this messenger that he is a God of the covenant. He is faithful. He is reminding Daniel of his covenant promises by reminding him of Sinai, by reminding him of the high priest and atonement. And this was to be an encouragement to Daniel in the midst of the difficult circumstances the people of God were in. In the midst of the pain he was experiencing with what was going on in Jerusalem, God is saying, although things might look dim from human standpoint, although you are seeing a relentless assault on God's people by a people that are much more powerful, by people that are in much more powerful positions, God is still on his throne. And he is working out his purpose. He has not forsaken his people. And it's the same today, beloved. God is a faithful God. The Bible says that even when we are faithless, even when our faith fails, even when we stumble, God remains faithful. He's faithful to his covenant promises. Because he swore by himself, and since there is no one higher for him to swear by, he had to swear by himself. And he cannot deny himself. So, beloved, the same is true today, that regardless of what is happening, the external circumstances that are happening in your life, God is still faithful. He is faithful to his covenant promises. He will not forsake his people. He is still on his throne. We see the vision that Daniel has. Third, we see the angel's message. Look with me in verse 10. "And behold, a hand touched me and set me trembling on my hands and knees. And he said to me, 'O Daniel, man greatly loved, understand the words that I speak to you and stand upright, for now I have been sent to you.' And when he had spoken this word to me, I stood up trembling. Then he said to me, 'Fear not, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart to understand and humbled yourself before your God, your words have been heard, and I have come because of your words. The prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days, but Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me. For I was left there with the kings of Persia and came to make you understand what is happening to your people in the latter days, for the vision is for the days yet to come." Now, there are some questions about this particular section. Some of them have to do with the identity of the messenger. You recall a moment ago I mentioned that many commentators suggest that the vision that Daniel sees of the man is an appearance of a pre-incarnate, the pre-incarnate Son of God, meaning the Son before he was incarnate in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there are certainly places in the Old Testament where there are appearances of God in a physical form. We call them theophanies. However, many have challenged the view that this is an appearance of a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ, particularly because of verse 13. Note the messenger says that the prince of Persia withstood me for 21 days until Michael came to help me. Now, the question that is raised here is that if the messenger is God himself, why does a prince of Persia, and we'll talk about who that is in a minute, but regardless, it's a creature. If this is God himself, how does a creature prohibit him from doing anything, let alone prohibit him from coming to Daniel for 21 days? And then he needs Michael to help him. This has led many to argue that either this isn't a pre-incarnate appearance of the Son, or what we have going on in this text, if you read it carefully, is that there are two beings here. That the being that Daniel sees in verses 4 through 9 is God himself, while beginning in verse 10, it's a different being, this time an angel who is speaking to him. Now, I think this view is possible. From the text, I think there are strong arguments pointing to the being, the man that Daniel sees in verses 4 through 9 as being God himself. But regardless, the text is inconclusive. There are a number of different positions you can take. But it's important to point that out to see that you could still have verses 4 through 9 being the pre-incarnate Son, and beginning in verse 10, an angel that clearly is a creature and not God. All right, another question about this section is, who is the prince of Persia? Some conclude that this is the king of Persia, in this instance Cambyses, who's the regent at the time of Cyrus. That was Calvin's view. However, many have argued, I think rightly, that that supernatural beings would not be challenged, per se, by earthly kings. It seems more plausible that this is a supernatural being that's behind the kingdom, that's fighting on behalf of the pagan kingdom. A fallen angel. In other words, what we are getting a glimpse here is the cosmic forces that are behind the scenes in the unseen realm. On the one side, you have the angels, the elect angels that remained faithful to the Lord and were confirmed in that state. And there are a whole host of angels that are at the service of the Lord. And on the other side, you have Satan and the fallen angels that continue to seek to destroy the Lord's work. They attempt to destroy the Lord's work. And what we learn here is that there is demonic activity that also influences kings and kingdoms. Daniel essentially is understanding that there is a greater war going on in the unseen realm, and that war makes what happens on earth pale in comparison. The tensions in Jerusalem with the returned exiles, the warfare that will take place in world history, as we will see in chapter 11, do not compare with the warfare taking place in the spiritual realm. It was the Dutch theologian and one-time prime minister of the Netherlands, Abraham Kuyper. Listen to what he said. He said, if once the curtain were pulled back and the spiritual world behind it came to view, it would expose to our spiritual vision a struggle so intense, so convulsive, sweeping everything within its range, that the fiercest battle ever fought on earth would seem, by comparison, a mere game. Not here, but up there, that is where the real conflict is waged. Our earthly struggle drones in its backlash. So we see this angel's message that he intended to come but was prevented by the prince of Persia, this demonic force behind the Persians. And the next we see Daniel's reaction. Look with me in verse 15. When he had spoken to me according to these words, I turned my face toward the ground and was mute. And behold, one in the likeness of the children of man touched my lips. Then I opened my mouth and spoke. I said to him who stood before me, O my Lord, by reason of the vision, pains have come upon me, and I retain no strength. How can my Lord's servant talk with my Lord? For now no strength remains in me, and no breath is left in me. You can imagine perhaps why Daniel would feel the way he did. He is overcome with an overwhelming feeling, probably the result of many things. Right? The sheer trauma of a glorious encounter. If you take the view that it was the man was God himself in verses 4 through 9, that the trauma of coming into contact with the holy God himself. A glorious vision that leaves those with Daniel terrified and fleeing for their life. And then on top of that reality, there is a war going on in the spiritual world that is affecting God's people in Jerusalem. It was an overwhelming feeling, certainly one that it would invoke fear. It would invoke anxiety, perhaps. Yet in the midst of this overwhelming feeling that literally knocks the wind out of Daniel, we see this angel assure him with encouragement. Look with me in verse 18. Again, one having the appearance of a man touched me and strengthened me. And he said, O man greatly loved, fear not, peace be with you, be strong and of good courage. And as he spoke to me, I was strengthened and said, Let my Lord speak, for you have strengthened me. Then he said, Do you know why I have come to you? But now I will return to fight against the prince of Persia, and when I go out, behold, the prince of Greece will come. But I will tell you what is inscribed in the book of truth. There is none who contends by my side against these except Michael, your prince. And as for me, in the first year of Darius the Mede, I stood up to confirm and strengthen him. So the man touched Daniel and strengthened him. Daniel was reminded that he was greatly loved. And again, I just remind you of that encouragement. But if you recall in chapter 9, Daniel is spending time in prayer confessing his sins, confessing the sins of his people. Daniel was not a sinless man. He struggled with sin. He battled with sin. He had bad days. And yet, what does the messenger say? You are greatly loved by God. Let that be an encouragement to you. That although you struggle with sin, although you have bad days, although there is this battle waging and you're involved in the battle with your own sin, if you are in Christ, you are greatly loved by God. Daniel was also reminded of the forces that were against Daniel. And yet they ultimately did not stand a chance against the Lord of glory. Daniel is told that this angel stood up to strengthen Darius the Mede when the Persians came to power and overthrew the Babylonians. And that angel, along with Michael, and we'll look at him later, they will continue to fight for God's people. First against the prince of Persia, the demonic forces behind the Persians, and then against the demonic forces behind Greece. In other words, Daniel is to be aware of Satan and his demons. He is to be aware of the struggles going on in the spiritual realm. But he is to remember that there is a host of angels. There is this prince Michael, who are engaged in this conflict on behalf of God's people. This will prepare and strengthen Daniel for what he is to learn in chapters 11 and 12. Now, there are a number of things that we may consider from this chapter by way of application, but the main thing, beloved, to see from a text like this is that there are real spiritual forces in this world. And sadly, many people today, and even Christians, do not live with this reality in mind. Christians, it seems, tend to take two different approaches when it comes to the reality of the spiritual realm, particularly the demonic realm. The first approach is to say that Satan and his demons, they're responsible for everything. Right? There is a demon behind every wall, so to speak. Satan takes the extreme view of this, and they deduce from this idea that because Satan and his demons are behind everything and it is difficult for us to resist, then we must give up on even fighting against them. Of course, Satan has a strong influence, and he can exhibit strong influence over people. He's been doing this for a very long time. But as believers, we understand that we are not under his power and control. We may resist. We have the means, beloved, to resist. The other view, and may I dare say that sometimes many in the Reformed world tend to fall into this view, is that Satan and the demonic realm aren't really responsible for anything. It's kind of a naturalistic approach in some respects. They just don't consider demonic forces at all. And this is just as dangerous. Satan loves this, by the way. He loves for his work to go undetected because people don't even think he's real. These people tend to be really receptive to Satan because Satan actually comes as an angel of light. He doesn't come in some scary form. He comes in a way that is appealing. He comes in a way that is pleasant to the eye. He comes in a way that is pleasurable. It seems right. And that is why you must be on guard, beloved. But hear this. You cannot be on guard against an enemy that you ignore daily or don't even think exists. Spiritual warfare has been going on from the beginning, and it's just as real and it's just as strong in the new covenant as it was in the old. Now, there are obviously differences. According to Revelation chapter 20, Satan is bound in the new covenant in a way that he wasn't bound in the old. And the text tells us the nature of that binding, by the way. It's not an absolute binding, meaning he won't be able to do anything. The text tells us that he is bound in such a way that he is no longer able to deceive the nations. And this makes sense. He's no longer able to deceive the nations in the new covenant in the way that he was in the old. It makes sense, since in the new covenant age, the gospel has went to the nations, and people from every tribe, every tongue, every nation flocked to Jesus Christ. But nonetheless, there is still great spiritual warfare in the new covenant. And the holy war has been happening from the beginning, all the way back in Genesis 3. All the way back in Genesis 3, we are reminded of the enmity that existed between the serpent and his seed and the seed of the woman. And that is expressed throughout the entirety of redemptive history, culminating in the book of Revelation, when Satan's attacks against God's people, the church, and he will end up thrown in the lake of fire. Thus, here in Daniel, we are getting insight into that war. It encompasses Satan and his minions influencing the nations. In Revelation 12, verses 7 through 17, the Apostle John describes a vision of the time where Christ destroys the work of Satan on the cross and the subsequent attempt of Satan to destroy God's people. Beloved, Revelation 12 is an apocalyptic description of our time. God's people being attacked spiritually by Satan. And that spiritual warfare will continue until the consummation of Christ's kingdom, where he will utterly decimate Satan. That's the question for us today, beloved, is has God left us any way to combat these spiritual forces? Indeed, we know, as Daniel knew, that God would ultimately be victorious. He would accomplish his purpose. We know that Jesus Christ won the victory. We know, as Paul says in Romans 8, that nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. Satan and his minions don't have that power. We know that even Jesus now is seated at the right hand of the Father. He is seated in rest and victory because his work has been accomplished. We know he's gathering his elect. He's calling them to repentance by his Spirit, and he will eventually return to consummate his kingdom. But until then, beloved, he has left us a means by which to resist the spiritual forces by the power of his Spirit. He has left us the blueprint in Ephesians chapter 6. We are to put on the whole armor of God. Listen to what Paul says in Ephesians 6, beginning in verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand, therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish the flaming darts of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with prayer and supplication. The metaphor of a body of armor refers to the spiritual resources we have in the faith. We have the truth. We have righteousness. We have the gospel, faith, salvation, prayer, the Word of God, the means of grace. Beloved, all of these resources are what we need to faithfully withstand the assault of Satan and his minions. You know the truth so that the lies of Satan cannot assault you. You have faith. You have the righteousness of Christ, so Satan's guilt trip that he wants to lay on you cannot assault you. You have the Word of God. You have the teaching of the Word of God by the church, so that you know the character of God. You know the promises of God, and you can be sure of them because you know who God is. So Satan's lies about God cannot assault you. They cannot trick you. You have prayer. You can go to the Lord in prayer against Satan, against his minions. Beloved, these things are not flashy. They're not things that might excite people. They're not things that are going to tickle people's ears. They're not going to cause people to gather in flocks. But they are vital. They are essential. They are what is necessary in order for you to take a faithful stand against the assaults of Satan, against you, against your faith, against your family. Thus, the application this morning is for you to put on the full armor of God. Beloved, you cannot simply coast through the Christian life. Satan will destroy you. If you think all that you need is Sunday morning Christianity, Satan will destroy you and probably mock you for being naive in the process. If you understand the spiritual warfare that is going on behind the scenes, you will understand how vital the armor of God is for your spiritual health. You will be in the Word. You will be sitting under the Word of God in a sound church. You will be in prayer. You will take the time out of your busy schedule to gather with God's people when they pray. Is it vital? Yes. Do you see the importance of it? You will walk by faith. You will apply the Bible not only to your own life, but to your family. You will honor God's law. Beloved, if you are disciplining yourself in these spiritual disciplines, Scripture is very clear. Satan will flee from you. Beloved, let me encourage you to make this new year, make 2026 the year that you get serious about your own spiritual discipline. Ask yourself, am I serving Christ the way I should be? Am I making His Word? Am I making His church? Am I making those things the number one priority in my life? Be faithful, beloved. And while you put on the armor of God and while you take up the sword of the Spirit, always remember that the victory has been won by Jesus Christ. And always be looking up in joyful anticipation of His coming, knowing that when He comes, He will destroy Satan. And He will destroy his spiritual forces. Even now we pray, Lord, come, as we go to Him in prayer. Let's pray. Lord our God, as we consider what Your Word teaches about the spiritual realm and what takes place, the spiritual war going on, let us as Your people take up the whole armor of God. Impress upon our minds the importance, indeed the urgency, of using the means of grace You have given us in Your Word. I pray that as we enter a new year, 2026, that every member, every regular attender of Westminster Church would get serious about feeding their soul with the Word of God. I pray we would get serious about the priority of Your church. Help us to implement the spiritual disciplines of the Word, of prayer, of availing ourselves to the sacrament of the supper and the fellowship of God's people. Help us to teach our children the importance of putting on the full armor of God, being aware of the schemes of Satan, but also teaching them the importance of looking up, knowing that the victory is won in Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ will return and crush, utterly destroy Satan by casting him into the lake of fire. That we need not fear Satan. And we put on this armor, we implement these spiritual disciplines, and he will flee from us. We ask now, Lord, that as we prepare for the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, that we would examine ourselves, examine our hearts, as we prepare to spiritually commune with Christ and commune with one another as we take Your holy food. Strengthen us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.